for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, our Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Session 2 of 4 sessions on the Beauty of Holiness series by Dr. Derek Prince at the August 1971 Tennessee CFO Camp in Eatonton, Georgia.
We certainly praise God for many people who received the baptism in the Holy Spirit last night. I myself witnessed quite a number receive after the evening message. The members of the council ring have asked me just to speak one or two words of advice and counsel for those who did receive or who are seeking. This is not the message that I'm going to bring you. This is just an introduction, and I told them they'd have to give me 5 minutes extra for it, because I can't afford any time out of my subject. However, we also make no extra charge for this. When you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there are certain things you need to bear in mind. You will probably be the target of Satan's attack in an altogether new measure. You better be prepared. When Jesus came to the River Jordan and was baptized of John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit came upon him in bodily form as a dove. God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." No man ever received a more wonderful spiritual experience or a more tremendous attestation from heaven. Both the Father and the Spirit bore testimony to the life and the character and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened after that? You know the answer? 40 days in the wilderness in personal confrontation with the devil. Now this is not the exception, this is the pattern. And bear in mind that when Jesus met the devil in the wilderness, so far as Scripture reveals, he used only one weapon of spiritual conflict to meet and overcome the devil. And that was the written Word of God. Every assault and every temptation, Jesus countered with the statement, "It is written, it is written, it is written." That likewise is a pattern. When you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is the time in your whole spiritual experience when you need most to know and use the Scriptures, the written Word of God. Notice that every temptation of the devil was basically a temptation to doubt. God had spoken from heaven and said, "Thou art my beloved Son." The devil began every temptation this way: "If thou be the Son of God." In other words, can you really believe what God said from heaven? And when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you will be assailed in precisely the same way. You will be tempted to doubt what God has said and what God has done and what you have experienced. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not primarily an emotional experience. You are not guaranteed any specific emotion when you receive the baptism. Some people receive tremendous emotion, some receive none. But emotion is not the essence of the experience. Essentially, it is a spiritual experience with a physical outflow, the speaking in an unknown tongue. The pattern is established in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them to speak. That's the pattern experience. God did it the right way the first time. He's never seen any need or occasion to modify or change that initial pattern. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They all began to speak with other tongues. Now, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak with other tongues, it is normal for the devil to attack you in two ways. The first thing he will say to you is, "Now that isn't real. You're doing it yourself." All right, I can tell from the reaction that some of you have already met that one. Now, I want to tell you the answer. The answer is, "Satan, you're quite right. I am doing it myself. I'm doing the speaking. The Holy Spirit is giving me the words. But the Holy Spirit is not going to do the speaking for you." They were all filled. They all began to speak. And when they began to speak, the Holy Spirit gave them the words. The Holy Spirit did not do the speaking. They did the speaking. The Holy Spirit gave the language. But if they had never done the speaking, the Holy Spirit would never have provided the language. All right, so you've met the first objection. You're quite right, Satan. I am doing it myself. I'm doing the speaking. The Holy Spirit is giving the words. Well then, it's quite probable the devil won't stop. Well, you say, how do you know you got the right thing? Sounds very silly, doesn't it? All right? You know the answer? It's not because I feel so wonderful. Because next morning you'll feel anything but wonderful and you'll think you never got it. See? It does not depend on your feelings. How do you know you got the right thing? Bob told you last night. Because God has guaranteed you that if you ask for bread, you will never get a stone. If you ask for a fish, you will never get a scorpion. If you ask a serpent, if you ask for an egg, you will never get a scorpion. How do you know you got the right thing? Because you asked God for the right thing and God gave you the right thing. So now you've got bread in your mouth. Don't treat it like a stone. Don't take it out and analyze it. Eat it and enjoy it. All right, now I'm going to start preaching. And I want to go on with the theme that I commenced yesterday, the theme, the beauty of holiness. And you have available to you an outline which can be purchased in the bookstore. If you haven't purchased one, I recommend you to do so. The price is not high. You'll find it difficult to follow me with the outline. It will be almost impossible to keep up with me without the outline. This is not children's food that I'm giving you. This is not milk and water. This is meat. And you're going to have to exercise your muscles to chew it. You know, I had a friend years back whose brother never ate meat till he was 16 years old. And then the older brother got the younger brother to start eating meat. And it was quite comical. His muscles in his jaw were not used to dealing with meat, and he was literally sweating as he ate that meat. And a lot of Christians have sat so long in Sunday school and eaten nothing but bread and milk that when it comes to meat, they start to perspire. The Bible says strong meat belongeth to those who are mature, who by reason of exercise have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. It is practice and exercise that enables you to eat meat. Now, in our previous study, I pointed out to you certain things. This is on the left hand of the three center folds. First of all, we spoke about the meaning of holiness. And I pointed out to you that the word holiness in the original is directly connected with the word saint and the word sanctification. Literally, saints are holy ones. And sanctification means to make holy. They're all the same root word. Holiness is an aspect of God's nature, and it's a unique aspect. It is not found in anyone or anything except in God and in those who are related to God. Therefore, we can understand holiness only insofar as we come to know God. In this sense, the other attributes of God are somewhat different. God is a God of justice, He's a God of power, He's a God of love, and so on. Now, in our natural daily experience, we come across power, we come across love, we come across justice. In some measure, we can understand these things on a natural plane. But when it comes to holiness, we can understand it only in the measure in which we know God, because there is no other pattern and no other standard and no other example of holiness but in God Himself. The whole Scripture emphasizes that God is a holy God, and that God demands holiness in His people. This is a demand which God never varies in any age or any dispensation. God demands that those who claim to be His people be holy. And we pointed out in closing yesterday that in the spiritual, holiness corresponds to beauty in the physical. What we recognize as beauty in the spiritual, is called holiness. And only in so far as we are made holy Are we beautiful spiritually? Now today I want to speak to you about God's provision for holiness. For when God demands something, He also provides the means by which we may satisfy His demand. God demands that we be holy. He has made provision for us to be holy. And this morning I want to deal with God's provision for us to be holy. Now in one or two places, I'm sorry to say that the scripture references are not quite right. You may need to change one or two. The first one there, it should be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. And I want to read these verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I'll begin with verse 2. Now, a great basic principle is laid down in these verses, which applies in every area of Christian experience. I want to take this principle and apply it particularly in the area of holiness. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Notice that the Christian life is not a life of mere standing still. It's not a maintaining a certain position or status. It's a life of growth, increase, multiplication, and fruitfulness. Whenever God brought anything into being, He always said, be fruitful and multiply. And anything that has divine life in it is something that grows, increases, and multiplies. And this is true of the Christian life. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His, God's divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this is the first great fact. God has already given us all that we will ever need for life and godliness. Everything we're ever going to need for physical life, spiritual life, for time and for eternity, God has already given us. There's nothing more He has to give. He has already given it. In the second half of the verse, we are told how this comes to us. Through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. That is Jesus Christ. Everything that God has provided for us comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Greek word means acknowledging. Not just knowing, but acknowledging. And as insofar as we acknowledge Jesus Christ, the provision of God is made available to us. This is the truth about every aspect of God's provision. If you want salvation, you have to acknowledge Jesus, the Savior. If you want the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you acknowledge Jesus, the baptizer. If you want healing, you acknowledge Jesus, the healer. If you want deliverance, you acknowledge Jesus, the deliverer. Every part of God's provision consists in acknowledging that aspect of Jesus in His nature and in His ministry. So it's through the acknowledging of the one who has called us, that is Jesus Christ. Now the actual means by which God's provision is made available is stated at the beginning of verse 4. Whereby or through whom are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The total provision of God for every need of every person that belongs to God is contained in the promises of God. Within the promises of God is the complete provision for everything you're ever going to need for time and eternity. And the latter part of verse 4 tells us the results in our life and experience of appropriating these promises. That by these promises ye might become partakers of the divine nature. Through appropriating the promises of God, we become partakers of the actual nature of God Himself. And in the measure in which we become partakers of the nature of God, it says, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. In every area of your life where the divine nature comes in, corruption must go out. Corruption and the divine nature cannot be together. So insofar as we appropriate the divine nature through the promises of God, in that measure we escape from the corruption, spiritual, mental, and even physical, that is in the world through lust, through perverted desire. Now let's take those four statements and just go over them again, because they're the basis of everything that we're going to deal with this morning. Now I realize for you young people, some of this is a bit tough, but I don't want to make babies out of you. Do you realize that? I'm tired of children being treated like babies in church and Sunday school. Most of you, if you're in junior high or above that, you're meeting the greatest intellectual challenge of your life at school that you'll ever meet. And I want to challenge you just as much with the Word of God as you're challenged with geometry or arithmetic or social studies or any of these things. I want you to give as much attention and focus your mind as much on the Word of God as you would do on any study that you have in your school program. Let's go back then over these two verses, 3 and 4, and take these four statements. God's divine power has already given us everything we're ever going to need for life and godliness. Statement number 2, this comes through the acknowledging of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all in Christ. There is no provision of God outside of Christ. Statement number 3, the means by which we appropriate this provision is the promises of the Word of God. Statement number 4, as we appropriate the promises of the Word of God, we become partakers of the nature of God. And in becoming partakers of the nature of God, we escape the corruption that is in this world through lust, through rebellion, perverted desire. Now this applies in every area of Christian experience, but I want to deal with it particularly in the area of holiness. So turn now to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10 and notice that this is applied specifically to partaking of the holiness of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 10 says this, "For they verily, that is our earthly parents, for a few days chastened us or disciplined us after their own pleasure, as they thought best." They did the best they could to discipline us. "But He," God, "chastens or disciplines us for our own profit." With what purpose? "That we might be partakers of His holiness." This is the way to holiness. It's not to establish your own holiness. It's to become a partaker of the holiness of God. Now, there are 7 aspects that I have discovered in the Word of God for our partaking of God's holiness. And I have listed them there, and I'm going to read them out to you from the outline. And you can follow in the outline if you wish. These are 7. I don't know whether it's a superstition. I trust it's not. But when I make an outline and I arrive at the number 7, I heave a deep sigh of relief and relax. And it usually seems to work out. So these are the 7 aspects. First of all, Christ. Secondly, the cross. Understood as the place of sacrifice, not the thing that hangs around your neck. Now I'm not criticizing that, but I don't mean that. I mean the place of sacrifice. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the blood of Jesus. Fifth, the Word of God. Sixth, our faith. And seventh, our works, our actions that express our faith. Now I believe the same principle applies whether you're speaking about healing, justification, or any other area of God's provision. I believe exactly the same principles apply, but I'm applying them in the area of holiness. Let's go through them once more. Christ, the cross, the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, our faith, and our works, our actions that express and correspond to the faith that we profess. Now I'm going to take the rest of the time this morning to consider each one of these 7 aspects of God's provision, just briefly seeing what the Scripture teaches about each. Let's begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we were just a moment before, verse 3, and we see again that it is through the acknowledging of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that all the provision of God and His grace is always and only in Christ. Compare with that, if you wish, John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There is no other way that grace will ever come but by Jesus Christ. And with regard to sanctification, this is stated specifically in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verses 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians and this is how he addresses them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or holy ones. It's the same word. So I'm going to translate it this way. The church of God, which is at Corinth, or which is at the Rock Eagle CFO camp at Eatonton, Georgia, there's no difference. The church of God, who are made holy in Christ Jesus, called by God, holy ones. It's wonderful that God calleth the things that be not as though they were. Because sometimes we would look at ourselves and say, God, are you calling me holy? And God says, yes, I am. And because I call you holy, you're going to be holy. But I call you holy before other people would recognize that you are holy. And you find that there were a lot of problems in this church at Corinth, some serious moral problems, but God still called them holy ones. Because he calls the things that be not as though they were. And when he calls them that, they become that. Then we read on in the same first chapter, the 30th verse, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him, that is, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, or by God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is made to us four things: wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ is our holiness. We are sanctified, made holy in Christ. Apart from Christ, we have no holiness whatever. Secondly, the provision in Christ is based solely upon what Christ did on the cross. There is no other basis of God's provision in Christ except the cross. This is stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, I prefer to say sacrifice, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The one sacrifice was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You Episcopalians will remember the one by one, oblation and sacrifice. Can you, any Episcopalians here? You remember those words. Well, that's in line with the scripture. It's exactly the way it is. The sacrifice was the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. By that one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, we have to observe a very important difference in tenses, which is not brought out in the King James Version. He hath perfected is the perfect tense. It indicates something that is complete, final, and will never have to be changed or modified in any way. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and from then on, it was finished. Perfectly perfect, completely complete. Nothing more ever has to be added to what Jesus did on the cross. But, listen, the next tense is the continuing participle tense. He hath perfected forever them that are being continuously sanctified. And I think this contrast of tenses resolves one of the great problems that Christians seem to have. You'll meet the good fundamentalists, the good Baptists, the Church of Christ, and so on, say, "Brother, don't talk to me about second experience. I got it all in Christ." Well, it's perfectly true. You did. As far as God is concerned, from that moment onwards, when you came to God in Christ, everything in your inheritance was legally yours. But experientially entering into it, that is another matter. God hath perfected those who are being continuously and progressively sanctified. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, God said, "I give the children of Israel the land." In verse 3, he said, "I have given the children of Israel the land." Legally, from that moment onwards, they possessed the land. But experientially, they didn't. If they had been fundamentalists, as I've said before, they would have lined up on the east bank of Jordan, folded their arms, looked across the river and said, "We've got it all." And the Canaanites would have laughed in their faces because they knew who got it. If they had been Pentecostals, forgive me you Pentecostals, they would have crossed the river Jordan, lined up on the west bank, folded their arms and said, "We've got it all." But the Canaanites would have still laughed. You've got it all legally. Yes, from the moment you come to God in Christ. But experientially, it's a continuous, progressive possessing of your inheritance in Christ. Sanctification is complete at the cross on God's part, but it's progressive, continuous on man's part. By one sacrifice he hath perfected forever them that are being progressively and continuously sanctified. But the basis of it all is the cross. The third great means that God has provided for our sanctification is the Holy Spirit. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. We'll start from verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals in plain modern English, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's very plain language. Anybody that practices any of those things will never get to heaven. But, Paul goes on to say, such were some of you. That church at Corinth was drawn in many cases from the dregs of a big international port, which always produces some of the worst forms of human vileness and wickedness. But listen to this 11th verse. It's good. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Three things had been done for them in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. They had been washed, they had been justified, made righteous, they had been sanctified, made holy. The one who administers the provision of God through Christ and the cross is the Holy Spirit. He's the administrator of the grace of God made available in Jesus through the cross. This is true of every provision of God. It's in Jesus by the cross, but it's administered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies it and makes it effective in our lives. Then turn, now the correct reference is 2 Thessalonians, not 1st. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now this is a key verse about sanctification. We've come back to it several times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, and belief of the truth. Notice that statement about us as believers. God has chosen us from the beginning. That takes us back to Genesis 1:1. The beginning of creation, God chose us to what? Salvation. To be saved. How did God bring us to salvation? Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, producing in us the belief of the truth whereby we then entered into salvation. Let's say it again. God chose us to salvation, but he worked out his choice by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who brings us to believe the truth, and in believing the truth, we enter experientially into salvation. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, a very similar statement is made by Peter. Try and keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Peter 1. We'll keep coming and going from these two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Speaking now about Christians, he says, elect, which means chosen, it's the same as in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice how closely parallel this is to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God chose us. And then, having chosen us, he worked in us with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit brings us to the place of obedience. The Greek word means hearing and accepting what you hear. When we hear and accept and obey the gospel, then the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled upon us. I want to warn you of one thing. Remember, the blood is only sprinkled on the obedient. When you become disobedient, you forfeit the right of access to the blood of Jesus. This is a principle that's all through Scripture. Notice this again. God has chosen us in Christ. He makes his choice effective by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who brings us to obedience to the gospel, and through obedience to the gospel, we come under the sprinkling, cleansing, sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ. This is the process. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes God's choice and Christ's sacrifice experientially effective in our lives. God chose us in eternity. Christ finished our redemption on the cross, but it's the Holy Spirit who administers it and works it out in our experience. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the whole thing remains theory and theology, but never comes into our experience. All right. Now we go on to the fourth provision of God, the blood of Jesus. You can keep your finger where you are because you'll see it's the same verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit brings us to the place where the blood of Jesus is applied upon us. And by that blood we are sanctified, made holy, set apart to God. Satan's claims are cancelled. We are transferred from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, administered by the Holy Spirit when we obey the Word of God. This is also stated in Hebrews. We'll go back to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 29, Hebrews 10, 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Notice it's the Spirit of grace who administers the blood. And when we refuse the blood, we do despite to the Spirit of grace. You'll remember that when the children of Israel were in Egypt and God instructed them that they were to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to their doors, you remember that they were to put the blood upon the lintel and upon the two doorposts, but not on the threshold. The blood was sacred. No one was ever to walk over the blood. And here God speaks in His Word of those who know the blood of Jesus, have been sanctified by its power, turn and trample it underfoot. And He says there is no further sacrifice for those that do that. And whether you be a Presbyterian or a Baptist, it applies equally. And you know what I believe? I believe God means precisely what He said. Hebrews 13:12, we find the same statement about the blood of Jesus. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. The purpose for which Jesus died and shed His blood was that He might sanctify the people of God with His blood. The fifth provision of God for our sanctification is the Word of God. Turn to John 17, verse 17. John 17, 17. That's an easy text to remember. At least it is for me. John 17, 17. This is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus on behalf of His disciples. And one of the things He prays is this: sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we are sanctified through the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God is part of the total provision of God for our being sanctified. And if you want to turn also to 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 13 again, I told you we'd be going back there. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Notice that the truth has an essential part to play in our being sanctified. Because Paul says there, I'll read the complete verse again, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the believing of the truth. The Spirit brings us to believe the truth of the Word of God. And in believing and obeying the truth of God's Word, we are being sanctified. Ephesians 5, again, tells us of the sanctifying ministry of the Word of God. Ephesians 5, verses 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives. And then Paul goes into the parallel of the love of Christ for the church. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Notice, Christ redeemed the church by his blood, that he might thereafter sanctify it by his word. Both are essential. Neither can be dispensed with. Christ redeemed the church by the shedding of his blood on the cross, that thereafter he might continuously and progressively cleanse and sanctify the church with the continual washing of the water of the word, until the church should be holy and without blemish, a bride fit to be presented to the Lord. And without the washing of the water of the word, no Christian can ever be fit to be presented to God. The water of the word is just as essential in God's program as the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. This is beautifully illustrated in the Old Covenant. Let's go back to Exodus just for a moment. In the provision of the laver. The laver was a kind of brass vessel which contained clean water, which was put in the tabernacle area between the brazen altar of sacrifice and the actual tabernacle itself. Notice the provisions and instructions for the laver. Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21. Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. Notice, the washing was not optional. It was demanded of God, and any priest that did not practice the regular washing with water in the laver would die in his ministry. It was every whit as essential to life as the blood that was already shed on the brazen altar. So many, many fundamentalists and people of that category will emphasize the blood, but they do not recognize that without the regular teaching and submission to the word, they are dying. They are not kept alive merely by the blood. It's the blood on the altar and the water in the laver that keeps God's people alive and makes the priestly ministry effective. Now, there's one more very interesting thing about this laver which I want to show you, and that's in the 38th chapter of Exodus and the 8th verse. What was the laver made of? And we're told here, he made the laver of brass. And the foot of it of brass. Now, where did he get the brass from? Of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the congregation. So you see, in those days, they did not have glass as we know it. And when a woman wanted to be able to look at her face, fix her hair, adjust her dress, she had a mirror or a looking glass made of bright, polished brass. That was the best that they could provide. And you see, in order to provide the laver, the women of Israel had to make a real personal sacrifice. They had to give up their looking glasses. And the laver was made out of what had once been a looking glass. And you see, here's the truth. God says, don't be so concerned about outward appearance. It's the inner beauty of holiness. Stop looking in that outward mirror and start looking in the laver. Now, I believe in the Christian being neat, decent, orderly. I don't believe a Christian should be shabby. I don't believe it's holy to wear patched and dirty clothes, not the least bit. But it's only for a little while. The other is eternal. And so God says, you've been spent a long time looking in that looking glass of brass. Start looking in the water in the laver. And you'll be made beautiful inwardly. All right, we come to the last two parts of God's provision, our faith and then our works. Turn back again to 2 Thessalonians 2. You see how this verse keeps coming up. It's one of the key verses in this particular truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice, this is where our faith comes in. All God's provision becomes effective only insofar as we believe it. We have to receive God's provision by our faith, our believing. And sanctification depends upon our appropriating God's provision by our believing. This is stated also in Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. 26th chapter of Acts, verse 18. This is the call of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 17, I now send thee to the Gentiles. Verse 18, he tells him what he has to do for the Gentiles through the gospel. And remember, you and I are Gentiles, most of us. A few Jews here, but most of us are Gentiles. We're in this thing by grace over grace. Did you know that? We're wild olive branches grafted into a good tree. Never forget that. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Notice, Satan has power. You realize that? Some silly missionaries go on the foreign mission field and they tell people the devil isn't really, has no power. And the Africans and the Chinese and the Indians know a lot better than the missionaries. Because they know the devil is real, they know the devil has power. But there is one who has greater power than the devil. And that's Jesus Christ. So the ministry is to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive two things. Forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Jesus is speaking. So we are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's our faith that appropriates the provision of God for holiness in Jesus Christ. And as we are sanctified, we enter into our inheritance. The inheritance is for those who are sanctified. There's another scripture I'll give you, no extra charge. It's not in the outline. It's in the book of Obadiah. How many of you know you can preach from Obadiah? And it's verse 17, and it says this. Glory to God. Obadiah 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. You see, the house of Jacob, that's Israel, have legally possessed the Holy Land for about 3,500 years. But they've been in it only a very small part of that time. It's been their possession, but they have not possessed it. Now God says the time is coming when you're going to go back and possess your possessions. But he says there are two conditions. Deliverance and holiness. And what is true of Israel is equally true of us. If we want to get back into our inheritance and possess our possessions in Christ, the conditions are deliverance, be set free, and holiness, be sanctified. The inheritance is for those who are sanctified, made holy by faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, there is the provision of our works, the acts by which we express the faith that we profess. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Many of these scriptures we will look at again later on, so we touch on them only briefly now. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. Having therefore these promises, and you must read back in the previous chapter to find out what the promises are. We will not do that this morning. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice, it is we who do it. Now, after the whole provision of God has been unfolded and we have put our faith in Christ and what he has done, then we cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness in two realms, the flesh and the spirit. Fleshly filthiness is immorality, drunkenness, gluttony, and so on. Spiritual filthiness is the occult, fooling around with Ouija boards, going to fortune tellers, seances. That's spiritual filthiness. And the scripture says we're to cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice, Jesus has perfected it already on the cross. But we have to perfect it in our experience as we progressively cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit. And notice, in closing, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is the perfect balance. God works in, but we work out. And if you stop working out, God has to stop working in. God can only work out as much as you thereafter work in, as much as you thereafter work out. This is the perfect balance between the perfect provision of God on one hand and the progressive appropriation by us on the other hand. And one of the great things that we have to do in this camp, you and I, is to cleanse ourselves during these days from all filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit, perfect holiness in the fear of God, and work out our own salvation. I have about 2 minutes, and I want to share with you something personal in this respect. I have been praying here, especially with the council ring in the mornings, and I've had the impression that God is seeking to bring me personally onto a higher plane in the spiritual realm. On the way here, driving up the highway, we saw a glider which was circling around in a column of hot air. And I'm no glider expert, but I understand that especially before storms, there are columns of hot air that rise up, and if you get in one of these, whether you're a glider or an eagle, without any special effort, you will be lifted up, up, up. You just keep circling around on that column of hot air. And I understand that before a real serious storm, the eagle rides in front of the storm, and the hot air lifts him up over the storm clouds into a higher realm. And that's just where I feel personally I am. God has got me in one of these columns of hot air circling, and I want to go up and up and up until I'm over the storm cloud and riding serenely above those dark, thick billows of cloud. And I tell you, I haven't got there. But I rather believe before this camp closes, I'll be there.
Let's not be satisfied with last year's blessings
or the blessings of the April camp. God has got something more for us. Let me say this. Last year we had so many people we prayed for healing. This year, up till now, I've only prayed for one man. It's not that I'm unwilling, and I know there are many others here that pray for healing. But somehow I've had a check in my spirit that God wants us to do something else first. There's some other area that God wants to lift us up into. And then he will loose and liberate his healing power over this camp. So you be praying and seeking God.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.